Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. Please turn with me to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 19. We'll read verse 12 and 13. Luke chapter 19, verses 12 and 13. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. And then the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And then finally, the book of John and chapter 17. We'll start with verse 1. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Verse 11. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Verse 22, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you this afternoon that we gather under your name, the name which is above every other name. We thank you, Lord, that we can read in your truth. Lord, we can read something that has been true from the beginning. And Lord, we thank you, for you are our King of glory, and all of our hope of glory is in you. So, Lord, this afternoon, as we come before you, Lord, may you speak to us. Lord, would you quiet our hearts down in the speaking and in the listening, Lord, so we can hear what you have to say. Lord, we're very thankful to you for all of your grace towards us. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, our theme verse for the conference was in Luke chapter 19, occupy till I come. We shared on this parable yesterday evening, and it's a parable regarding this one question for us. Rather, it was a command, occupy until I come. We shared that we have a freedom, that our Lord Jesus, when he came, he set us free from the punishment of our sins. But we posed a very critical question. What shall we do with the freedom that we have been given? We remember that the bondservants had already been purchased. They were saved ones, as you and I are. And it was after they had been saved, after they were bondservants, that the master came to them and said, occupy yourself with these until I come. Now, brothers and sisters, our salvation was the beginning of a wonderful journey. And the question that we ask this weekend is, a freedom has been won for us, a hard-fought, high cost of freedom. And so, what shall we do with this freedom that has been won for us? Now, yesterday we shared about Peter, what Peter had written in 2 Peter. Peter had said, your freedom is unto being bondservants. And the example that we used was that of Philemon. We remember that Philemon was a wealthy man, and he had a slave named Onesimus. And Onesimus was truly a slave. He was owned by Philemon. But somehow, in some way, Onesimus escaped, and he ran for his life. He ran away from his slavery, and he came to Paul. Paul, at this point, had been imprisoned. And Onesimus came to believe in the Lord whom Paul believed in, because he saw this man. This man had nothing of freedom. He couldn't go where he wanted. He had to stay in house arrest, chained. But when Onesimus met him and he talked to him, he realized that in Paul, here was a man who was more free than he could ever be. Onesimus was no longer a slave physically, but he knew in his heart he was not a free man. And so as he shared with Paul, Paul wrote a letter to Philemon, and it was to be delivered by Onesimus. So Onesimus was going to go back. He was going to choose to be a slave for the Lord rather than to be free without him. And brothers and sisters, in these days, what we realize is that the Lord is after a victory. It is a huge victory. The enemy, in his mind, he tempted Eve to set her free. And when Eve was set free, in quotations, we were all released. We were released from what humankind, what the flesh perceived to be, that we had no choice. And our eyes were opened. But what happened to Eve and what has happened to us is we were never set free. We actually became slaves. We became slaves to our flesh. And so our Lord came to die for us, that the flesh would no longer have power over us, and that we were not held hostage to our sin anymore. The enemy thought, now man, their eyes have been opened. Men and women can choose on their own. In them is something of me, a fleshly life, and I have always chosen for myself, as will they. And so the victory will be mine. And our Lord could have changed the rules. He could have made it so we had no free will, that we had to choose for him. But that would not have brought about the victory. He knew through his wisdom that he was going to open up a way for us. And when that way was opened, that men and women who believed in him would see in him a glory, and that we would be won over by a wonderful Savior. And when we were won over by him, we would choose for him, despite the fact that we had to choose against ourselves. And so he didn't change the rules. It was according to now this freedom to choose our own way. And the Lord is after his victory. And that is that those who have been made free to choose their own way, they will not choose the way of pleasure of their flesh, but they will choose for me. And in the end, the victory will be the Lord's. Now, brothers and sisters, the question we have is, how in these days shall we occupy ourselves? How can the Lord obtain a victory in us? Today, we would like to shift our attention to Paul. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in Galatians chapter 5. We just read it together. He said, I am a free man. He said, but I've made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. And he said, I am a free man, but I have chosen to serve one another. He was saying something just as Peter shared, our freedom is unto being a bondservant to Christ. Paul was saying that in our freedom, we are to serve one another. One spoke of his lordship, his headship, that in our freedom, we would choose to make ourselves bond slaves to his headship. Another one speaks of the building up of the body of Christ unto a full maturity, a bride made ready. And so today, by the Lord's grace, maybe we can share a little bit on how we might occupy ourselves with this. Now, brothers and sisters, this was a change, a very dramatic change for Paul. Saul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was trained under Gamaliel. He was, according to the law, he was blameless. He was the finest, the highest, the most well-educated. He was the next great one. And one day, he met a man named Stephen. Stephen, of all things, was a waiter. He served food, and he believed in the Lord Jesus. And Saul's anger and the anger of all the Pharisees burned against him. And so they deemed that they were going to kill him. And as Stephen was being martyred, they could not break his spirit. And they watched him, and they saw in his face this peace that none of them knew. And his anger burned even more. How can this waiter, with no formal training, not a Pharisee, he's not blameless, but in his face there was this peace, and his heart burned against them, and he began to breathe threats and murder against the house of God, and he set in his heart that he was going to destroy this movement. And so he obtained permission. And on his way to Damascus, a bright light shone down around him, and he was struck down. And he heard a voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And who was this? And Saul was struck down, and he couldn't see. And he said, Lord, he knew he was the Lord. Lord, who are you? Saul had never met him this way. And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And Saul was struck blind. And those who were with him, they led him up. And by the Spirit, they led him into town. There was a street that was called Straight Street. And there was a man who lived there named Judas. And they brought him to his house. And Saul was there, and he began to pray. And he knew the whole Scripture back and forth. And all of a sudden, it was open to him. All of the truth from the beginning of time was made real to him. He saw it. He had persecuted many Christians. And he had then persecuted the body of Christ. Nearby, there was sort of an ordinary Joe. His name was Ananias. And he had a vision. And the Lord told him, Ananias, I want you to go to Straight Street. Go to Judas's house. Saul is there. He's praying. He's blind. You need to go there, lay hands on him so he can see again. And Ananias said, I know this Saul, Lord. He has done great harm to your people. And he went. And when he arrived there, Saul was praying. And the Bible tells us that he came near to him, said to him, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." Now, I think this was a nice moment for Saul, because he was his brother. And then when Saul tells a story from his own account, not from Acts chapter 9, but when he was before Agrippa and he told the account from his point of view, he said, "And I looked up at him," meaning Ananias. The first thing he saw when his eyes were open, his brother. You see, Saul had his eyes opened, and he told King Agrippa, I have been faithful to the heavenly vision. And so from that, for the rest of his life, he was not unfaithful to that vision that he saw at the beginning. And so yesterday, we shared that at the end of the Lord's life, before the Lord entered into Jerusalem for the last time, he shared one last parable with his disciples to crystallize in their minds what it was to be occupied with the things of his heart. He also, on that last day after entering into Jerusalem, he gathered his disciples together in the upper room, and he went down on bended knee, and to the shock of his disciples, he girded himself with a towel, and he began to wash their feet. And then he instructed them, "Serve one another." And when he was finished, he prayed. What did he pray for, brothers and sisters? The prayer of the Lord Jesus is a powerful and effective prayer. I think we would all agree. Our Lord prayed that we might be one. Now, when I was preparing for the message, I asked the Lord, what does this have to do with being occupied? Sometimes we think that the story of the minas, it's not a perfect illustration. It's not perfect because there's a separation between the master and the slaves. The master departs, and because in the parable he's a man, he can't be in two places at the same time. So that he speaks of a physical separation. But what we remember when the Lord and his disciples were at Caesarea Philippi, the Lord said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against her." And so, as we are occupied in these days with the things of his house, brothers and sisters, he is still at work. And he is doing a great thing. And so in this passage, his last prayer, it speaks of a work that he is continuing to do. And we are somehow occupied in what he is doing. It is by his strength, and it's through his vision. It is from him, and it is unto him. He prayed for this. And what he prays for cannot but happen. Now, sometimes our problem is we can't keep our fingerprints off of the things that the Lord is doing. We want to do it, and we know the best way to do it, and that's my way. And so we think that, "Lord, you will build your house. Can we help you in some way? We have a heart to help." But we trust so much in our own ways, and we write books, and we build a ministry around something of our own way. But in this last prayer, it's amazing how little we can do. And so what are we occupied with? I don't know. In the matter of oneness, we may be occupied with keeping our own hands off of what the Lord is doing. Because in the Lord's work, there is a time to take up, and there's a time to lay down. And so, in this case, the Lord, he's praying that we might be one. This oneness is not something new for us to have manufactured. It is something very old. From the very beginning, there were three, but there was really only one. They were so together. They were one. But as they functioned, they were three. Our Father, our Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And the three of them were one, not because they agreed to compromise or they agreed to share in the power and responsibility. You see, in our human mind, the only way that three can be one is if we come together and we decide, I will yield to you on this, but you must yield to me on this. In the end, we believe that our unity or our oneness is manufactured by our own ability to find some common ground. But brothers and sisters, that is not the oneness that the Lord prayed for. The Lord was praying for a oneness that was from before. Throughout John chapter 17, he keeps mentioning it. It's what we had before. Can they have it as well? It is something very precious. It is to the very character and nature of our God. We remember in the second chapter of Philippians that our Lord Jesus, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was equal with his Father. But here we see how three can be one. He submitted himself entirely to his Father. There was no compromise. You are my head, and I will do what you say, and I will not do anything that you do not tell me to do. But the Bible is clear. They were equal, but he submitted. And the Spirit is always pointing to the Lord. Always. Never pointing to himself. Always pointing to the Lord. And the Father, his whole heart has been captured by preparing a bride for his precious, beloved Son. The love of his heart, he wanted to prepare someone for him. And so what we see in this old oneness, it is the true oneness. It is the oneness that was from the very beginning. It was never created. It was not manufactured. It wasn't negotiated. And the Lord was praying for that oneness for us. It is a perfect fellowship. And it had always been so from the beginning of eternity. But then, brothers and sisters, about 2,000 years ago, the oneness was broken for a moment. Our Lord Jesus knew that there had to be a consequence for sin, a heavy punishment. And that punishment had to be separation. And so as the Godhead in their wisdom decided, how do we solve this problem? The Son of God was sent in complete obedience to be separated for the first time in eternity from his Father. And on that day, when he was crucified for us, his Father turned his face away, and our Lord Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because it had to be this way. Brothers and sisters, if his prayer that they may be one was going to be answered, it could not happen without separation himself from his Father, so that we would never know again that separation. This, brothers and sisters, was a great gift to us. And so what we see is the Lord has always been working. And he has always been working to build his house. And he longs for a people who understand what he is doing in his heart. On that day when he was crucified for us, a Roman guard came to him, and he took a spear and he thrust it into his side. And we know the story, that out of his side came forth blood and water. It was as if John saw, he said, I saw this with my own eyes, that out of him came this life. And this life that had been bottled up in this mortal man all of a sudden came forth. And when you and I declare in our heart, Lord, I believe in you, You are my Savior. When we declare that, this little bit of his life that was poured out on that day, it's as if the spirit that died in our heart, all of a sudden, there's this little beachhead in our heart. And it is, the spirit became alive again. And his life can come into our heart and he can dwell there. It is a miraculous thing that a heart completely dead and completely against him, all of a sudden, because of this great work, this little surface area of life, now his spirit and his life can come and fellowship with us. And so when we were saved, brothers and sisters, this speck of life came into you and me. And if we could turn the lights off and all of a sudden turn on the spiritual lights, and you could come up here with me, and you look over this entire room, we'd see all these lights everywhere. These bits of his life. Every saved one, everyone who's truly saved, the little specks of his life. And brothers and sisters, this life has known oneness from the very beginning. This life is not separated. It is one. And so what we see is that there is a spiritual reality. And that is, in you and I, already this life has found a ground. And you and I already, this life understands what it is to be one. It's one spirit and one baptism and one faith and one Lord. And it is in us. And the Spirit, there's one Spirit in us. And that Spirit is constantly working. That this oneness, that is the spiritual reality, might come to a maturity. And sometimes it's hard to believe, because this little speck of life that's glowing, when we turn back on the world's lights, all of a sudden we see that we're all different with our eyes. You know, we see different heights and different backgrounds and different cultures and different personalities. And we think it's impossible. We can't be one. Because you don't understand what I've gone through, and I don't understand what you've gone through. And we cluster together because we think that that is oneness, that there's a oneness in our flesh that gives us peace. Brothers and sisters, this little speck of life is currently being housed in a body of flesh, a broken vessel. This life, it cannot die. Do we know that? It cannot die. 100 years from now, that life will still be alive in glory. Whether the Lord returns tomorrow or, well, you might live past 100. Let's use 120 like our brother used. No matter what, that life that's in us, it cannot die. And it's wonderful. But the flesh in us is deemed to die. But it's still hanging on. It's trying to exert its headship. And so the flesh is always pointing out how we cannot possibly be one. We're too different. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, I despair over this. I despair because I think with my eyes, and I see how we're so different, and I think, how can the Lord do anything? But brothers and sisters, I've made him too small. You know, our Lord, he's always working, and the life has already been planted. And he's growing it up. And he's doing a marvelous work. The world is always causing us to look at the outside things, the visible things. We size one another up. We have different education levels. And we think they're so important. And then we have different socioeconomic levels. And we think those are so important. And with different cultures, Our facial features are different. And we think they're so important. I think because I can put so many silly diplomas on a wall behind my desk that it somehow makes me who I am. Brothers and sisters, this is a huge temptation of the enemy. It's huge. Several months ago, I came to visit my brother who led the songs today. And I was driving through New York City. And I was just thinking to myself, as I saw all these high-rises, it was like I was in the center of the world. And I thought, boy, it must be great to have a corner office on the... I couldn't even look. It would hurt my neck how high that building was. It must be great. It must be glorious. And brothers and sisters, we think these things are so wonderful. And we've all fallen to this temptation. But brothers and sisters, we cannot bring it into the house of God. Because the standards of the world have no place here. I know this, brothers and sisters. I have been so fooled by it in my life. I've been captured by it at times. The only thing that can save us is that our eyes are opened to see what real glory is. And we will share about that later. So, brothers and sisters, the things of our outside eyes are dangerous. In fact, oneness, as our brother mentioned this morning, is an inward truth. Why is our oneness so important? Nowadays, my sons, they do something called rainbow loom. I don't know if anyone knows what this is. But you might have seen people, maybe dads, walking around with these bracelets on their wrists that are made up of like 1 million little rubber bands. And they sit there and they make them from this plastic contraption with a little hook. And they spend so long and then they come and say, "Dad, I made you this bracelet." And you put it on. And you know, brothers and sisters, in fact, the Wall Street Journal published a paper on this. You are permitted to wear three. You cannot wear more. But they show that someone in your family loves you. Now, if one of my older sons were making this for me, and instead he brought me just a bag full of rubber bands and poured them on the ground, "Dad, here, this is yours." You know, it's something different. But they make these little rubber bands into one little bracelet for us. And it really is a symbol of his love for me. Well, brothers and sisters, I've always been taken by, at the end of Revelation in chapter 19, the Bible tells us when the bride is made ready. We should read it. I don't want to say it wrong. Revelation chapter 19, in verse 8, "And it was given to her..." I'll read it. You can listen. "It was given to her to clothe herself..." Let me start in verse 7. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And so what we see is that the bride, when she's made ready, she's going to be clothed in this linen. And this linen is made up of the righteous acts of the saints. And in the Psalms, in Psalm 45, verse 13, when the Bible is telling us about the king's daughter, and that she has this like a train, and the robe, and in her garments there's gold interwoven into her robe. I still remember every time I see a bride when they're walking up, and we see this train of their robe, and we think, you know, this fabric was weaved together, and it's weaved together in coordination, and somehow in all of our separate lives, this little spark of life can yield something of the Lord's heart, gold. And then we're threaded together, and the bride can be adorned with this linen. What a marvelous thing this is, brothers and sisters. If there's anything to encourage us forward, the bride will be made ready, and she will be adorned by the works of the saints. And so what we see is in this working, there's a oneness, a coordination. And then we also remember that at the end of Revelation, the bride has one voice. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." One voice. And if we were all hollering out together, it would just be a mix of a whole bunch of different sounds. But there's a oneness and a coordination, and we call out, "Come, Lord Jesus." And so what we see is there's something so important about the oneness. Now, John chapter 17, the Lord prayed for us unto this oneness. And he prayed three things that might help us. And the three things, there's very little that we can do about them, but they are so powerful. The first is in verse 11. The Lord prayed for them, for us, I should say, and I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name. Keep them in thy name. Now this name, brothers and sisters, let me say it this way. All of us have our own name. And in this room, there's hundreds of us with hundreds of different names. And if we were to rely upon our own selves, our names represent our identity. And so there are hundreds of different identities in this room. But our Lord was praying that we might be kept in his name. And that is that we might have some sense of what our who our true identity is. The name is actually a very old name. It is a name from long ago. We remember when Moses was so nervous about going back to Pharaoh, he said, "Who shall I tell them sent me?" And our Lord said, "You tell them, I am has sent you." I am. I just am. And that was his name. And then we remember that Moses received these Ten Commandments. And in the Ten Commandments, there was one that read, "You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain." Now, what does that mean? We remember that Solomon was sharing vanity of vanities. All is vanity. There's an emptiness in this vanity. And the root of the word vanity is the root of the word vain, is that we shall not take his name and make it empty, of no worth. But still, brothers and sisters, the name of the Lord was hard to say. There was some distance. But then our Lord came, and our Lord taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." The people who didn't know God, the Pharisees, they couldn't stand it. How can you call him your father? You're making yourself out to be equal with him. It's too close. It's too familiar. But brothers and sisters, there is one name that is at the same time full of closeness and full of reverence, and that is our Father. And then the greatest thing, but we could still not say it in that way. But then in John chapter 20, after the Lord was crucified, one day Mary came to the tomb. And the tomb was empty, and she began to weep. And a man came to her, and she thought the man was the gardener. And so she said to him, "Could you please tell me where you laid the body?" And then he said her name, Mary. And all of a sudden, she knew who he was. And she was clinging to him. And he had to say, "Stop clinging to me." And then he said, "Go tell, this is great, go tell my brethren." Never been said before. "Go tell my brethren that I'm going to my Father and your Father." You see, the name became ours. It was close to us. And it became easy for us to say. And it's a wonderful thing. There is power in this name. It is marked upon us. Every one of us who has been saved, it is marked in us. We remember, and this is the name of the Father. If I could give an example from Paul. Paul said, "From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear on my body the brand mark of Jesus." He's saying, I mean, if we can think of the Lord Jesus in this same way, what he was saying was, "No one bother me anymore because I know to whom I belong. I am his. On my body, it reads his name." And so all of us who have been saved, upon us is his name. We can't see it. It's inward. But brothers and sisters, we are so occupied in these days with the things of my own name. What diploma back there says my name on it? you know, what I have done with my own name on it. What deed to my house says my name on it? But brothers and sisters, who are we? And what is the life that holds headship in this fleshly body? It speaks of being occupied with that identity. Who are we? And what is and who is our identity? And when we know that identity, brothers and sisters, the spiritual reality of that name upon my heart to whom I belong, something unworldly begins to happen. Our outside things that separate us, they begin to collapse. My rights begin to dissolve. The Holy Spirit takes hold on that beachhead in our heart, and He begins to have a headship. And what happens is that name becomes the name above all names. And we begin to revere it, and it is who we are. And then what happens is, yes, on the outside we're different. We look different. We act different. We speak different languages. But brothers and sisters, we have the same name. And if we could see, all of us, we would see the same name written in our heart for those of us who really, who believe. And so it's a wonderful thing. In the Lord's wisdom on the West Coast, He's caused some of us to serve together. And this is an interesting thing. Now, brothers and sisters, I have to tell you something that's hard to believe. I'm Asian. And I am 5'9". And on the day after Thanksgiving dinner, I weigh 150 pounds. And the brother, some of the brothers with whom the Lord has placed me to serve in His house, they look so different from me. One of them is 6'5", and he weighs 252 pounds. And he tells me some days it's 2 pounds more and some days it's 2 pounds less. And you know, when we're together, we look kind of different. He's a big guy. And sometimes he'll come to work, and people look at us and, you know, we just don't make sense in the world. You shouldn't be friends. We were at a meeting recently, and another of our brothers with whom we served together was serving, and he was telling about when he was younger, he used to be in the math club. And this brother was next to me, and he whispered to me, "I used to beat up guys like him." We're so different, brothers and sisters. But you see, we all have the same name. And in this name, the spiritual reality of the oneness somehow begins to seep into what we can see with our eyes. It's an amazing thing, and no one can explain it. Because in the world, we're all stratified out because our names are important to us. And I size you up, or you size me up. But brothers and sisters, the name has to have a headship in our life. The other thing about the name is we cannot take the name in vain. Now, sometimes we see a brother and sister who is going through difficulty, and we might in our heart say, you know what, they brought that upon themselves. Or we might say, I knew that they would fail. Brothers and sisters, this is not good. Upon everyone who believes, the name is over him. We cannot take the name of the Lord in vain. When we look at one another, we have to see that that name is imprinted upon one another. Love the name and love the brothers and sisters. We cannot take the name in vain. It is who we are. And we see that we have the same life. And we share that life together. And when one suffers, we all suffer. So, brothers and sisters, we cannot take the name in vain. The other thing is the name. Everyone who has the name written on them. The Lord is still working. And He will not stop working. I still remember when I fell, very vividly, when I had fallen. I remember how the Lord persisted after me. He would not let me go. And He keeps chasing after us. And you know, this is a story that multiple of us share. He keeps after us in His faithfulness.
And what we know, brothers and sisters, in every one of us, where that name is imprinted, it is a gift. We shared yesterday that the gift is irrevocable. And He will never stop being after us. He never gives up hope. He never loses hope. So we cannot look at one another and say, you know, that's just what I thought would happen. He never gives up hope. So brothers and sisters, this name, it is true. It is real. And it is unto a true oneness. There's nothing we can do about it. But in some way, we need to occupy ourselves with knowing that this is His work, and He is faithful, and He is able, and He alone has all the power. We try so hard to manufacture it. And the more we manufacture, the more we end up building something that's going to crumble. We need to let Him go, be our head, do something great. And we watch, make ourselves available to Him. It's a great thing that He can do when our flesh is removed from being His hindrance. The second thing that He prayed for was in verse 17. He says, sanctify them in the truth. And then in case we're uncertain, the Lord prayed, thy word is truth. He prays, as thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, and they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's all of us. And then he prays that they may all be one. Now, his name is our identification, but our foundation has always to be this truth. Now, in these days, the word is under assault. It is under assault from every direction. When we give a message, sometimes we're scared to even choose certain passages to share on because it's so impossible to share on them in these days. Because as soon as we move away from a very superficial gospel of grace to the deeper things of the Lord's heart, it's not acceptable. Now, brothers and sisters, I always say this. We cannot minimize grace. But there's more. And so the word is under assault in every corner of the world, in religious and, of course, in our working world. There are certain things that we can say and are at liberty to say, but the moment that we mention that we take this word in its entirety to be true, that's too much. It's okay to take it in part. But brothers and sisters, it is one word. And we cannot pick and choose which parts we choose to believe in because it's convenient. And these days, this word is under a true assault from every direction. But you know, brothers and sisters, when Pilate was with the Lord, he said, what is truth? We know what is true. There's a word, this word, it was written over thousands of years. It was written by a whole bunch of different people. It was written by men of great education, men of higher reputation. It was written by fishermen. It was written in different centuries and different millennia. And it's completely consistent, written by people who never met one another. Why? Because in truth, it was written by Spirit that was had a headship in every one of them. And to us today, it is our precious word of truth. And brothers and sisters, it is meant for us personally. I say that for many years, I was far away, but the word saved me. I am thankful for it. Now, even now, these days, when I go to a hotel, I always would open up the drawer. I don't take the Bible out, but I open it up every time. Every time I stay in a hotel, and I just look at it. Because I wonder when someone's going to come to that hotel one day, totally lost, and they're going to find that word, and they're going to open it. And they'll be just like me, that the word will save them. The word is a wonderful thing. It saves us, and it can save us daily. And it's meant to be partaken of every day. In Psalm 119, now that psalm, we all know, you know, when we were kids and we would joke around, oh, what psalm do you want to memorize? Well, make my brother memorize Psalm 119. Right? It's the psalm that's so long, but it's filled with descriptions of the Word. And it's sometimes not what we think. When we read through it, we find that by the Word, we can keep ourselves pure. The Word revives me. The Word causes me to revere Him. The Word saves me. The Word is His vehicle for grace. And I am afflicted by the Word. But it's unto that affliction that I learn the truth. The Word to us, brothers and sisters, is our life. The Word also can cut to the flesh. There is a huge enemy to oneness, and I think we all know. It is our gigantic flesh life, our flesh nature, that wants only to be glorified. He won't share the glory with anyone, far less the Lord Jesus. The flesh wants to be everything. The Word is a foundation for the working of the cross in our life. We read through it sometimes and it stings us because we read it and we think, that, how is that what I'm reading today? We were going through something and we open it up and it speaks specifically to what we were going through. We wanted comfort. We wanted for the Word to say, it's okay that you're doing this. But in the Word, the Lord points it out strictly and specifically to our heart. This is what I'm putting my finger on. This is in opposition to me. Brothers and sisters, this Word is alive. And it is working. And it is working against our flesh. I remember when I was in high school, when I began to believe in Him more. I believed in Him, but He was becoming more to me. I used to go to the library certain days when I tried to be out there and I couldn't. And I would go to the library and I would bring my Bible and I would read it in the library. And I read it in a way where I don't know how long or how much I got. I don't think I remember anything I read. But somehow those words were planted in my heart. And there was a moment where I was so worried in my life. It was the night that my first son was born. And that night, my wife and I were in our bedroom, and my wife said to me, I think it's time. And I said to her, no, it's not. And then I leaned over, and we didn't really even have a bed. We had two mattresses, a mattress and a box spring that was tucked against the wall. And I leaned over and I buried my head in the concrete the drywall of the wall. And I felt it was cool. And I laid there. I said, this can't be happening. I was so nervous. And I prayed. And the Lord told me something. And He told me, you can never tell anybody what I tell you. And so I can't tell you what He told me. I have never told my wife what He told me. But later on, I was reading through the Bible one day, and I found out that what He told me was a verse in the Bible. Hallelujah. And I couldn't believe it. You see, brothers and sisters, and it was an encouragement to me. And that Word encouraged me from that day until today. It had nothing to do with my son, in fact. But brothers and sisters, the Word is alive. And we need to be sanctified in it regularly. We have to make it real to us. We have to value it. It will save us. So if I could mention to my brothers and sisters who are in high school and in college, read the Word every time you do homework. That's how I did it. When I used to sit down and do my homework, I always read the Bible before I started. If I'm going to read a book about geometry, I better read a book about the living God. read it. What you will find is it will be huge help to you. It will carry you many days. And many days when you are lost, he will find you because of this word. And you will find him. It's precious. Finally, he prays one last thing. Glory. And the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Now, brothers and sisters, what is glory? The glory, there's an old glory. It's more glorious than the flag. There's an old glory. And we have never been able to see that old glory. Moses asked, "Can I see your glory?" And God said, "I can't show it to you. You'll die. But I'm going to cover you up, and I'm going to let you see my back." And so Moses saw a glimpse of that old glory. And he came down, and his face was glowing from it. They'd put a little veil on. It's that majestic. And when the tent of meeting, when they finished making it, and the Shekinah, this cloud came down into the tent, and Moses couldn't even enter it because the glory was dwelling in his dwelling place. He couldn't go in. And then when Solomon finished the temple, and they finished it all, and they brought the ark in, and the poles were sticking, jutting out. And then the glory came in, and the priests who were supposed to be serving, they fell. They couldn't even stand to serve. Brothers and sisters, there's an old glory, a great glory. If we saw it, we would be struck down. It is so great. But brothers and sisters, we wanted to see this glory, but we couldn't. So on one day, this baby was born. The glory that he had from the beginning, he emptied it. He emptied it all. And he came down as a little baby. And his mom and dad brought him to the temple to present him. And this old man was there named Simeon. And he had been waiting for the consolation of Israel. What was he waiting for? Maybe, who knows? But then one day they brought him the baby in and they gave the baby to him. And he looked at the baby. And then he prayed, "Now, Lord, your servant can go in peace, for I have seen the glory." And it was a baby. And he made it so we could see him. It's a different glory. And as he grew up, everyone who saw him, they couldn't explain him. They couldn't figure him out. There was a glory about him. But if you looked at him with human eyes, you'd think, who is he? He was from Nazareth. His face is marred. He's a carpenter's son. Who is he? What is so marvelous about him? But the people who were looking, they couldn't figure it out. They were drawn to him. The children, they loved running to him. People were not afraid to barge in on him and say, "Lord, you know, can you help my son? Can you save me from this bleeding?" They come and touch him. There's something about him. They knew it. But the people who looked at him with the eyes of the world, they disdained him. But brothers and sisters, those of us who saw him, we realize there was a glory in his humility and his gentleness and his power that were very real. It was like in this man, everything that was opposite could be brought together. The lion and the lamb, full of power, so gentle. He was so approachable, and yet there was something great about him. We remember Lucy from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Lucy said, "You know, when I saw him and I was playing with him, I saw his paws. There were these huge claws. But when he'd catch me with the velvet of his hands. And then he would smile at me. And I look at his mouth, whoa, those are really sharp teeth. But he would always smile at me." You see, brothers and sisters, in this man, all these different things that couldn't possibly be brought together were brought together in him. Grace and truth. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we saw him. We saw Him so we could know Him. This glory, brothers and sisters, we've forgotten. What happens is after time, the enemy wants to mask us from Him. Being a believer, you believe in this, what we're doing, in this way, this methodology of why we gather. Your way, in fact, is different from their way. And their way is different from their way. So you're all separated. Brothers and sisters, we need to see the glory. Because all of us have at some point been struck down by it. We realize, how is He coming near to me? We see, brothers and sisters, this glory is very real. The Bible tells us that in Him, these two things, these opposites, have kissed. They have come together. And everyone, whether we are saved or not, something in our heart knows that there is something awesome about Him. You see, in humanity, we have been taught that there's a survival of the fittest. We're taught that men evolve because the strongest and the fittest survive. We fight for ourselves. But brothers and sisters, no one can make any sense of this man. But even apart from Him, we think about ourselves. We think about the example I like to give is a rabbit being chased by a fox. And the fox is going to consume the rabbit. And there are two of them. And the fox is chasing them. And when they come to a hiding place, if one of the rabbits turns to the other and says, "Oh, please, after you." And the rabbit runs in and the fox eats the selfless rabbit. It makes no sense. We shouldn't honor it. According to the laws of men, it makes no sense. But then, brothers and sisters, why is it on September 11th, when we saw firemen running into a building that was going to fall on them, or when we hear of people who give their lives for others, why is it that in our heart something rises up? Where does that come from? If we are simply the survival of the fittest, where does that come from? It's because, brothers and sisters, we were made to know Him. And so on that day, when He was crucified for us, we saw in Him glory. And brothers and sisters, it takes an act of defiance not to believe, because it is the truth. We were made to know Him. And it is in our heart that there's something about Him that is great. And this glory, brothers and sisters, it holds us together. We remember when Balak, the king of Moab, he was so worried that the tribes of Israel were coming near. And so he asked Balaam to go curse them. And so Balaam, they came and asked, and Balaam two times said, no, finally said, "Okay, I'll go." And he got on his donkey, and the donkey couldn't go because the angel was in his way. And finally he got there, and he blessed them. And he blessed them again. He didn't even go see them. And Balak, the king of Moab, said, "I asked you to curse them. Why are you blessing them?" He said, "I can only tell you what God tells me." And then he brought them up, and he looked down at the camps of Israel. And we remember that the camps were all organized and situated around the glory. They had a pattern to them. And when they moved according to the glory. And he said, "Look at that. It's like there's a river of life, and those tents are all like cedars planted near it." He saw with his eyes the glory. And so what we see, brothers and sisters, is the house of God. We are built around the glory. This glory, we are built around the One. He is our glory. And you know what? Everyone who calls on His name, He is their glory. They may not have seen exactly as much or more than we have, or they do things in a different way than we have. But brothers and sisters, we have one glory. And that glory is unto oneness. And so we see in the name that, and in the Word, and in the glory, those are all old. There's not anything that we can occupy ourselves with in developing them. But brothers and sisters, we can enter into them. We can enter in, know that I'm under his name, as are my brothers and sisters. Know that this word is my life. And know that he is my glory. And brothers and sisters, he is at work, and he will build his church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against her. And the bride, when she is made ready, she will be adorned. She will adorn with this woven gold. It is the oneness, the work of the Holy Spirit in all of his people. So may the Lord be glorified. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful to you for everything that you are doing. And Lord, we pray that it would be unto your glory. Lord, your name would be lifted up high above all others. And Lord, we pray that in your heart you might be satisfied. And Lord, that the day may come soon that the full satisfaction, Lord, of what you have done, that you might have your bride made ready. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.